Well, this morning, as we continue our journey through the message of the book of Hosea, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Hosea chapter 3. If you grabbed one of our guest Bibles this morning, back by all the doors there in the rear of the room, we're on page 723, kind of right down the middle of the Bible, roughly. We began last week in chapter 1 with first locating where this story fits within Israel's history, but then we looked at the message of the book, you could say, from like a 30,000-foot view, you know, sort of a big picture. What are some of the broad themes being addressed in the chapters to come? But now, after chapter 2, which we're, I guess, skipping over because we don't have enough weeks to do everything here in this book, but chapter 2, you have what resembles something of like a courtroom setting where Yahweh is beginning to list specific charges against his people. But after that, we come this morning to chapter 3, where once again, things are going to get personal for Hosea himself. If in chapter 2, we hear the voice of Yahweh speaking to Israel, here in chapter 3, it says this in verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, "Go and love your wife again, even though she commits adultery with another lover." This will illustrate that the Lord still loves Israel, even though the people have turned to other gods and love to worship them. So I bought her back for 15 pieces of silver and 5 bushels of barley and a measure of wine. Then I said to her, "You must live in my house for many days and stop your prostitution. During this time, you will not have sexual relations with anyone, not even with me." This shows that Israel will go a long time without a king or prince and without sacrifices, sacred pillars, priests, or even idols. But afterward, the people will return and devote themselves to the Lord their God and to David's descendant, their king. In the last days, they will tremble in awe of the Lord and of his goodness. Now, if we were shocked by some of the things from back in chapter 1, namely that Hosea was called to take to himself a woman of harlotry and a children of harlotry, that's pretty shocking. Verse 1 here in chapter 3 pulls what we could call an Emeril Lagasse, and things get kicked up a notch. You know, we go from, you know, sort of a shocking kind of thing to a really shocking kind of thing. What had been hinted at there in chapter 1 that we mentioned last week, that it appeared that Gomer's second and third children that are listed there in that chapter were in fact from another man or perhaps other men, well, that is now laid bare for us all to see. Apparently, those were not isolated incidents of unfaithfulness. Those were not just, you know, lapse of judgment. Those were not moments of, you know, fleeting moments of weakness. No, Gomer's was a persistent, ongoing, wholehearted betrayal and abandonment. It's not too hard to imagine how Hosea must have felt. I know some of you in here, unfortunately, need no imagination at all. That's the sad truth of the world in which we live, and many of you in this room know all too personally the particular sting of this kind of betrayal. And I imagine reading this story in some form or fashion touches a nerve in your heart. But really, all of us in some way can enter into what's going on here. All of us have felt these types of feelings before. We have all felt something like betrayal, or if not outright betrayal. We have all felt something like abandonment. We have all felt the insecurity that comes with that, the suffering that comes along with that. And as a result of that, because we are all part of the human experience, it's not too hard for us at some level to put ourselves into Hosea's shoes and feel that betrayal, that she would leave him for the arms of another man. We can feel that resentment that Hosea certainly must have felt against his wife, against her lover. And we might even presume at some level to think maybe even resentment towards God. After all, God is the one who commanded him to put his love toward a woman that would not receive it. And that begins to give you a little bit of a definition of the sermon series that we're going through here. If you've never seen that expression before, or you're starting to understand this idea of love that is not returned, it is not reciprocated, it is not mutually shared. We can feel Hosea's humiliation. We can feel his disgust and his jealousy and outrage. What do we tend to do when we feel those things? What's the normal, ordinary reaction in a imperfect person like myself and like all of us here to feelings of betrayal and abandonment and jealousy and all these things that we're talking about? What do we do? Well, I don't know about you, but my own sinful tendency when I have been hurt or when I have been wronged is for me at best to just sort of close off my heart, at least temporarily. I have to refortify things. I have to build things back up in myself because I've been brought down. And so I have to cut the other off and repair whatever. I don't know what's going through my mind in these moments, but I need to repair things, I think. And this is sort of the natural tendency is to sort of close ourselves off and protect ourselves and defend ourselves from further hurt. But more often than that, I think the heart's impulse is to just totally curve in on itself altogether, where we begin to dwell on how I have been wronged, how I have been victimized, how I don't deserve what is happening to me. And you and I all know that it's sinfully cathartic in these moments to begin to point fingers and assign blame and to bring others down that we can climb ourselves back up. We think that just because we've been hurt, that we have the right to hurt, to retaliate, to get back the people that have wronged us. And we justify it. We rationalize it. We tell ourselves, I'm the innocent one here. I'm not the one that is in the wrong. I don't deserve this. So it's only right and fair that they get what's coming to them. Those are the natural tendencies, aren't they? I just can't even imagine Hosea's shock when he's told by God to go against all these natural tendencies, all these sort of ordinary ways that we respond to being, hurt or being, abandoned, being betrayed. And he says, no, go and love her again. I don't know about to you, but to me, that sounds like almost the most unjust thing God could have asked him to do. She has not deserved his love again. I mean, he had every right to just be done with her, to be done with the hurt, to be done with the embarrassment and the humiliation. He had every right to just, wash his hands of her and move on, and no one would have blamed him for it. He had every moral right. He had every legal right. It was even, you could say, common sense for Hosea to just eradicate Gomer from his life altogether. In fact, that might have been the only righteous thing for him to do in his eyes and in the eyes of everyone else. For him to instead go and do what God commands would have been nothing short of heroic, which I think is really the point of the story, isn't it? Just how heroic it would have been. Now, this is really important. The story is not about, Hosea loving this unlovable wife, and then somehow in doing that, he begins to perceive through his own love something about what God must be like. That's not what's happening here. I think, in fact, it's quite the opposite. I think this is God calling Hosea to be toward his wife what Yahweh already is toward Israel. Right? In other words, Yahweh is the example to emulate. It's not, Hosea, you need to do something remarkable, and then somehow from that, you might get a little bit insight into me. No, he's saying, I know you don't love her. I know you don't want her. I know you have every right to be done with her, but I'm asking you to follow my lead, to be like me, to follow my example, to pattern your life after my life, and go and do the impossible. This is essentially what the essence of Paul's teaching on marriage is in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul does not say, Christ loved the church as a husband loves a wife. That's not what Paul says. That would suggest that Christ is modeling his love for the church after a husband loves a wife. That's not what he says. He says the opposite. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Meaning, the love of Christ is the archetype that gives definition and meaning to the ectype, which is saying his is the original, ours is the copy. How do I know as a husband what it means to love Rebecca? Well, by looking to Jesus. How did Jesus give his life away for the church? That's the pattern. That's the example. That's the definition. You know, recently I was in a time of prayer with some folks, and one of the person beautifully, you know, pouring out their hearts to the Lord and said something that I think is true, but I think there's more to it than what they realized. They made the statement that love defines, saying this to the Lord, love defines you. And I thought, that's beautiful, love. But then I thought, well, actually, I think it's the other way around. I think God defines love. And how do we know what love is? It's through the coming of Christ and the giving of his life away for his church, for the world. We get these things backwards. We think that somehow God can only be understood by following things that we're familiar with, when in reality, we don't know what it's like to live as people created in his image unless we behold the pattern to be followed. He gives definition to love. He gives definition to faithfulness. He sets the example for devotion and commitment and what it looks like to enter into a covenant. And in the same way here in our passage, Hosea's love for Gomer, verse 1, would do what? It would be the illustration. His love for the unlovable would be the illustration of how the Lord loves Israel. It is a love that never stops. It is a love that isn't just in sentiment. It's not just an emotional reaction. It's not just chemicals firing in the brain. No, it is a love that is decisive. It is a love that is intentional. It is a love that takes action. It is a love that leads emotions instead of follows emotions. A love that is acted out in real life, put on full display here as Hosea obeys the Lord. It is a love in so many ways different than our own, isn't it? As you think about the various complexities and pain of broken relationships, what are some of the typical ways people deal with those things? Well, I've kind of already touched on some of these things, but one way that people tend to deal with a toxic relationship or a broken relationship or something fractured is by rationalizing certain behaviors, right? It's like saying, well, I know that they did X, Y, and Z, but fill in the blank with the excuse for it. It's a type of relationship where there are no boundaries, where there's no standards, where one person is almost like a tyrant and able to do whatever they want in the life of the other, and the other just accepts it. That's, believe it or not, a way that some people handle the complexities and the hurt of a broken relationship. But another way that people tend to handle these situations is rather than, you know, let them just run roughshod through things, they just, rather than trying to work through things, they just throw in the towel and just give up altogether. Where they just avoid the hard work of overcoming, you know, the differences or overcoming the offense or the hurt. It's too much work. There's too many layers of pain and offense here to ever hope to peel through it all. So I'm not going to just let them do whatever they want, and I'm also not going to put in the hard work to reconcile and overcome our differences, and so I throw in the towel. But here's something that I can say for certainty about God, that God never is guilty of either of those. He never rationalizes sin. He never lowers his standards or expectations. God will always be the jealous lover who demands exclusivity. His standard is nothing less than the very own holy love that he himself is, and he will never compromise with his own nature. He will never, you know, move the needle of his expectations of his people. But he also never gives up on the ones he loves. Now, you might be saying, Pastor Sean, I thought you've said before that he gives people over to their rebellion. That is true. There are times where God will allow people to go, he gives them over to their own determination to go their own way. But just because he's willing to give someone over to what they're determined to do does not mean that he ever gives up. To give over and to give up are not the same thing. Even when he is the victim, even when he is the one that has been violated and betrayed and abused, even when he is the one who has every right to start over with someone else, even then, he is only ever all in for those he has committed himself to, even at great personal cost to himself. In this story here, God is not acting out Hosea's pain. Hosea is acting out God's pain. And now Hosea gets to go act out God's love, which means he does what? Well, it's in verse 2. I love how simply and matter-of-factly Hosea says, after what God asks him to do, what seems like the impossible. And then in verse 2 he says, so I bought her back. I bought her back. Now we don't know the reason for the need to buy her back. I wouldn't begin to know all the ins and outs of the cultural customs of that day, what the exact circumstances were for Gomer's life, whether she, you know, owed some sort of debt, or whether she, you know, was in some sort of bondage or slavery. Clearly, this is not a place she should be, a place that is healthy for her, a place that is right. And yet, we still don't know exactly, you know, what the reason for this purchase is. But here's what we do know. At the very least, we know that her so-called lover could place a value on what she meant to him. Okay, Hosea, you can have her back. Just give me 15 pieces of silver, 5 bushels of barley, and a measure of wine. It wasn't hard at all for him to put a value on her life. To him, she's a commodity. She's goods and services. She's usable. She's expendable. But not to Hosea. Hosea was willing, on the other side of this exchange, he's willing to pay whatever the price to reclaim her. There is no value that's too great, too high. There is no cost. Whatever it takes, whatever is needed, I'll do anything I have to get her back. And in this exchange, which took place over 700 years before the coming of Christ, you and I begin to see a glimpse of the gospel, don't we? Hosea isn't the betrayer, and yet Hosea pays the price for the betrayal. This is the devotion of God to the people, it says in verse 1, who have turned to other gods and love to worship them. Do you know, in the NLT and maybe in some of the other translations, I frankly didn't take the time to look at other translations on this particular phrase, but I know at least in the NLT there's a little asterisk there next to that expression, turn to other gods and love to worship them. Do you know, literally it says, turn to other gods and love their raisin cakes. Love their raisin cakes. What's the deal with the raisin cake? Well, throughout the scriptures, there are various passages where, if there's a religious festival or a special occasion, you know, you celebrate with a raisin cake. You know, the raisin cake really just represents, you know, the best the world has to offer. It's the good life. And what Yahweh is saying condemningly against his adulterous people is that they have turned away from me and essentially traded intimacy with me for the pleasures of the world. I mean, it's the same sin from the garden, is it not? Where the first two people had unfettered access to their creator, they walked with the Lord in the pleasures and in the delights of the garden. The garden wasn't what was wonderful. It was the presence of Yahweh. That was what was wonderful about the garden. And yet, despite having unfettered access to him, well, Eve just couldn't take her eyes off that one fruit, could she? And Adam couldn't take his eyes off her. This is gaining the whole world and losing the soul. It's Screwtape's recipe. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. To get the man's soul and give him nothing in return. Now, before you and I in our hearts begin to pick up stones to throw at Israel here, just take a moment and consider all the ways that we have been guilty of the exact same thing. Of all the ways that we have pursued and indulged in and even given ourselves over to the things of the world. To the ordinary, to the temporary, at the expense of the holy and eternal. Where we have traded, without at times even a second thought, the things of God for the fleeting pleasures of a raisin cake. If that is you this morning, I want you to hear the word of wooing and warning from the scriptures. Scriptures such as Philippians 3:19, where it says, those who think only about this life here on earth, whose God is their belly, that is, their appetite for the things of the world. For those who think only about life here on earth, whose God is their appetite, they are headed to their own destruction. It is the destruction that they themselves commit themselves over to. All of this world will be burned in fire. It'll be renewed. It'll be restored. And that fire that renews and restores will be judgment and destruction to those who live for the here and now, who live for the raisin cake, who live for the pleasures of life apart from God. 1 John 2, do not love this world nor the things it offers you, for when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but from this world. And this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. God will make a way to reclaim those he loves. He'll do whatever it takes to not only pay the ransom to get them back, but also to do what it takes in their lives to break them from their self-destructive ways. You know, when we come to Jesus, we come to him broken and needy and filled with a ledger of sin. And we come to him and he receives us as we are and he wipes the slate clean. Thanks be to God for his forgiveness. Thank you that he casts my sins into that sea of forgetfulness. He doesn't hold them against me anymore. But forgiveness alone is not what I need. Because left to myself, I'm no different than Gomer. Where I commit the sin and I come back and then I commit the sin again. And the unfaithfulness that defined my heart before I came to Jesus will continue to define my heart after I come to Jesus unless something radical happens on the inside out. And that is exactly what God has in mind for Israel and for all who call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. He's not just paying the ransom. Hosea doesn't just pay whatever it takes to reclaim her. He does something that will then in turn break her from her self-destructive ways going forward. And that's the meaning of this probationary period in verse 3. Look at verse 3 again, if you would. I said to her, you must live in my house for many days and stop your prostitution. During this time, you will not have sexual relations with anyone, not even with me. I suppose the meaning behind this period has there's a practical purpose to it, right? There's, I don't think Hosea wanted Gomer to think that now that he's paid for her indebtedness, whatever that was, that she could just come back and pick things up as if nothing had ever happened. I mean, human relationships don't work that way, do they? They shouldn't work that way. Yes, the forgiveness is free. The debt was freely paid. But not so that things can just go right back to the way they were. There has to be something new and different about the relationship going forward. There has to be transformation. Gomer needs time to consider the magnitude of what has taken place. This isn't Hosea holding her sins over her. That's, how we tend to operate in our sinfulness. The person comes to us and we forgive them, but I'm just going to make sure I rub it in a little bit longer so they still feel bad. How many of our marriages in here have suffered because one or the other or both had that attitude of kind of quasi-forgiveness? Forgiveness is not just the sentiment of saying something, the word. It's not a magical incantation, I forgive you, and then they're forgiven. No, forgiveness is the releasing of a debt. You know, as I forgive you, I'm telling you, you no longer need to feel the burden, the shame, the weight, the guilt of this. I no longer hold it against you. That's forgiveness. It's not a matter of the lips. It's a matter of the heart. So we have to remember that as Hosea is welcoming this one he has redeemed back into his life, he doesn't institute this probationary period because he hasn't released her debt and he's holding it over her and he's going to make her pay for what she has done to him. That's not the point at all. The point of this period is for her benefit. It's for the benefit of their marriage. Destructive habits and tendencies and proclivities need to be broken. New, healthy rhythms need to be established. It takes time to do that, doesn't it? It takes time to rebuild trust. It takes time to mend what is broken for fruit to begin to grow. Yes, I welcome you back, and now let's take some time to affirm what is true. That you may have been nothing but a body to be abused for him, but you're not a body to be, you're a person to be loved and cherished and nurtured and cared for. Mutually, you're more than a body to me. You're more than something to be used to me. You're an object of my affection. You're an object of my love. But I think there's even more at work here than just the practical reasons for instituting a probationary period such as this. I think there's a theological purpose behind it, which is really mentioned there in verse 4. Where Hosea, this is not the Lord speaking. This is Hosea giving us commentary on what is going on here. So the only thing the Lord has said is, go and love your wife again, back in verse 1, and how this will illustrate how the Lord loves Israel. And then Hosea tells us, I went and got her, and this is what I said to her. And now in verse 4, he tells us what it means. He says in verse 4, this shows that Israel will go a long time without a king or prince. They'll go a long time without sacrifices, sacred pillars, priests, or even idols. Which means what? It means this time of exile that is about to come upon the people of Israel, it is not the Lord, holding sin over Israel just to rub it in their faces. No, this is God, somehow in his providence. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around it, but somehow in this, in what is about to happen to them, this is a gracious, merciful act of God to give his people a clean break from everything, from their whole way of life, that they are locked in this multi-generational pattern of sin and rebellion and waywardness and adultery, just like Gomer, going back over and over and over again to other lovers. And just as Hosea said, I bring you back to me, but now things have to change. We're not going to go back to the way things were. We're going to do whatever it takes to break this out of your heart. And in the same way, Yahweh says to Israel, I will give you a break that is so long and so deep that a new beginning might be possible. Yes, Assyria is coming. And yes, you can call their invasion and the subsequent exile, you can call that judgment. Absolutely, but it's judgment with a redemptive end in mind. It is God's work, radical work, in the lives of his people to break them from their adulterous ways forever. He allows them to experience the fruit of their rebellion. This is what we bring upon ourselves when we prefer raisin cakes to Yahweh. It destroys everything. That's not what we were made for. We weren't made for the things of the world. We were made for him who made the world. He's not just going to pay for their past wrongdoing. He's going to set them up for a blessed future. That future is envisioned in verse 5. Yes, it's a time that finds partial fulfillment, you know, when God brings the exiles back into the land. And at some level, the northern and southern division of the kingdoms will be smoothed over. There will be something like a unifying, you know, monarchy. There will be something like a restoration. But really, the fulfillment that is envisioned there in verse 5 does not come until Christ comes. And he ushers in an era when people who are wayward, people who are experiencing the results of their own self-destructive, spiritually adulterous behavior, people who have chosen the things of the world over the one who created the world, where those people will truly turn to him. Where people like that will actually seek him, will sincerely come to him, and will be welcomed back to him in grace. Verse 5 is a beautiful picture of the messianic age of the world when sinners are found, where the lost are recovered, where the prodigals return and are received by the loving embrace of a father. And I know this is, you know, nearly 2,800 years ago. But really, as we're thinking about what this means for you and me, the truth is, you and I are Israel. You and I are Gomer. And Jesus is the fulfillment of everything being revealed in the story through Hosea. It is through his obedience that the love of God for the world in action is put on full display. Instead of turning in on himself like we tend to do when we're hurt, and we turn in on ourselves and we begin to point fingers and assign blame and put others down to bring ourselves up and build walls around our hearts, when we do all those things, he did none of those things. He didn't turn in on himself. He did not give up. He did not turn away. He gave himself away. Like a hero. Selflessly pursuing us to the point of death on a cross. Not for the righteous, but for those who prefer the pleasures of the world. Who live to stuff our bellies full of the raisin cakes. Christ has shown us how valuable you and I are to the Father. And he himself has paid the ransom price to get us back. A sacrifice so magnificent, so unbelievable, that it'll take the rest of eternity to even begin to plumb the depths of it, to even begin to wrap our minds around it, to begin to give it the praise it is due. This is the new song of Revelation in chapter 5. Worthy is the Lamb to take the scroll and break its seals. Why? For you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Blood that paid the sin, paid the price of the sin of every adulterous person. Jesus is not the betrayer, yet he paid the price of the betrayal. And Paul tells us why. I mentioned a second ago in Ephesians 5, as he's talking about husbands and wives and how Christ and the love he has for the church sets the pattern for human relationships. Paul then tells us the purpose for the ransoming work of Christ. He says it's so that we might be presented to him. At the end of time, at the great wedding feast of the Lamb, that we might be presented to him holy and clean, without spot, wrinkle, blemish, or fault. That we might be wholly his and holy as he is, set apart exclusively unto him forever. In light of God's love revealed in part through Hosea and in full through Jesus, what more can you and I do than what verse 5 describes there when it says, they will return. Return to him. That they would devote themselves to him. Have you turned and devoted yourself to Jesus? To tremble in awe of the Lord and of his goodness. He has ransomed us back. He breaks the power of sin. May the lamb that was slain receive the reward for his suffering. As we respond in repentance and faith, let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your never stopping, never giving up, always faithful, always and forever love. Thank you that you showed us what this love is in the sending of your Son. This is how we know what love is. Christ died for us. So what more can we say or do than to tremble our way back to you, not groveling in fear or shame, but undone by your goodness. Minds blown by your mercy and compassion. Lord, reveal to my heart just how utterly unlovable I am, so that I might even begin to grasp just how loving you are. And may that love transform me from the inside out, that I might abide in it, that I might be filled with it, that I might be transformed by it, and that I in turn might love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength and my neighbor as myself. Lord, have your way in our lives and be glorified as a result, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.